John chapter 3. Our text this morning is found in verses 22 to 30. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Father, we thank thee that thou hast provided for us the Holy Scriptures to instruct us and teach us in the way wherein we ought to go. We pray that thou wouldst this morning, through thy word, instruct our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic this morning is overcoming professional jealousy. It seems as though our present-day system of calling pastors and sending missionaries tends to produce a high degree of competition in the ministry, resulting in strong temptations toward professional jealousy. Of course, we don't need anything really to help us along that line, because the tendency is in our hearts anyway. But there are things that I believe that also do promote that as well. Here in this portion of Scripture, we see some basic principles that I think can be of help to us along this line. We see here that John the Baptist faced this very same temptation, and we are told here how he overcame that temptation. Let's notice first of all the scene. In verse 22, you notice that Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. They had been previously, in the previous verses, in the city of Jerusalem during the feast. It was in Jerusalem during the feast where Jesus, first of all, cleansed the temple and raised quite a bit of furor on that occasion. After that, he taught the people. And we read that many of them believed on him, but he didn't really believe in them. He was dubious of some of their motives. After this, we read that he talked with Nicodemus. We have this beautiful presentation of the gospel message to Nicodemus. And then we read here that Jesus and his disciples went off into the countryside, the land of Judea. Jesus withdraws here then into the countryside, and there he tarried with his disciples, and there he baptized. And so we get the picture here that Jesus did not do any baptizing until he got off here into the countryside. In other words, in the city of Jerusalem, he taught. And then after that, he went out into the countryside, and those that came to him were baptized. The idea being that he gave them a waiting period between their profession of belief in him and their public testimony. There seems to have been here a waiting time as well as a change of location. Only those that were sincere enough, that really meant business, that went off into the countryside with him, were the ones that he baptized. He didn't hurry to get them baptized before they changed their minds. He gave them time to sift through their own motives and if they really meant business. And so here Jesus and his disciples were in the countryside and people coming to him and being baptized. Then we notice in verse 23, after Jesus sifted out the insincere ones that were coming to him, in verse 23 we notice John baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there and they came and were baptized. Now, we don't really know where these places are of Enon and Salem as to the exact locations. We do know why John chose this location. We are told because there was much water there. Sometimes this is used as an argument for baptism by immersion. However, you really don't need that much water to baptize by immersion. All you need is one good size pond and that'll do it. The implication here is that there was a lot of water. In other words, this was a place where water was abundant. And so, although I agree that this was a good place for John because of baptizing by immersion, the abundance of water certainly did not harm. I believe there was more water even than what John himself needed. This was a place of much water. And I wonder if John didn't choose this location because of the fact that people came there to get water, because there was a lot of water there. Now, in our previous studies, we noticed that John, previous to this time, was out in the wilderness on the other side of Jordan. And we read that the people came to him and were baptized. Now John is on the west side of Jordan, the Judean side, and he chooses this place where people come to get water. And I wonder if it doesn't give us the implication that his crowds were thinning out and John had to begin going where people were because the people were no longer crossing over Jordan and into the wilderness. This would be the scene that we have here. Let's notice the occasion. The occasion that came up was the question about purifying. We read in verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, you remember in our study in John chapter 2, it talks about the water pots where Jesus turned the water into wine, and the people had these huge water pots, and in chapter 2 and verse 6 they are explained to us, they're described to us. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, and a firkin's about 9 gallons. And so these jugs would hold anywhere from 18 to 27 gallons. And we are told specifically that these jugs were for the ritual of the purifying washings that the Jews engaged in. And so John here was at this place where there was much water, and I wonder if this wasn't a place where people would go and get jugs and then bring these jugs home and fill up their huge water pots that they might have sufficient water on hand for all of these ritualistic washings that the Jews engaged in. We have this further explained to us in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. We're told, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, or diligently do not eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washings of cups and of pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Now, we all believe in washing our hands, and we believe in washing our dishes, though sometimes we wish there were an alternative. Still, we don't disagree with the need for washing. But the Jews held these ceremonial washings that were, for example, when they washed their hands, they came home from the market and they were going to eat. Sure, they washed their hands, but they had to wash them 3 times up to the elbow, or else they weren't clean. Well, I must confess, I'm unclean then, because every time I eat, I don't wash 3 times up to the elbow. The same way with their clothing. If in the marketplace their clothing happened to touch a Gentile, then they had to wash their clothes and take a bath. And so they had these ceremonial washings. You can imagine the amount of water that took. And when they washed their hands, it wasn't just putting a little bit of water in a pan and washing them. It was pouring the water over the hands. It had to be running water, or else it was polluted. And so we see the tremendous amount of water they must have used in these processes. And so this was a place where John was preaching and baptizing, where there was a lot of water and probably a source of water for people of the area. And as a result then, people would be coming, Jews would be coming to get water for their ceremonial washings. And so it was quite a natural thing that as John was there and his disciples, there arose a question between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Here the Jews were getting their water and John's disciples were saying, "You know, no, what are you doing all that nonsense for? Don't you know that that isn't the kind of purity that God looks for? God looks for purity of the heart." And so there was a little discussion that arose between the Jews and the disciples of John as to purifying. John's disciples took advantage of having people there to broach this issue. And we find that the Jews, apparently unable to really answer the question, to show from Scripture why they did what they did, because we read in Mark it was the tradition of the elders and it wasn't really Scripture that caused them to do this. Since the Jews didn't really have an answer, they came back with the next thing. When you really don't have an answer, then the next thing is insinuations. And this is what the Jews did. And instead of answering the question, they broached an insinuation. And they said to the disciples of John, "We notice your crowds are getting a little smaller." When they were cornered, they just came back with what they knew was a problem for John's disciples. And they really touched a sore spot as they looked around and said, "Not many people here today." They undoubtedly added, we find from the context, "We noticed a while back that there's somebody else over there preaching, and you should see the crowds he has." And immediately jealousy welled up in the hearts of the disciples of John. You know, it's easier to get jealous for somebody else than it is for yourself even. And the disciples of John, who loved their master, immediately sensed this and became jealous. You know, the surest way to get people's minds off a purified life is getting them envious over other people's success. Jealousy over God's blessing on another person will take our minds off our own personal needs of holiness before God. Our goal then all of a sudden becomes the success of our ministry rather than being our own personal life before God. The success of our own personal life before God. This happens to not only to preachers, it happens to businessmen. It's easy for a businessman to put as his first goal the success of his business rather than personal success. And as a result, many times we'll read of men who have amassed fortunes and have sensed that they've been a complete failure. They had their priorities wrong, and they allowed the push of business success to set aside that which was most important, their own personal success and their relationship to God and the success of their family. And so the implication here of the Jews as they sought to get away from the question of John's disciples, if you really had the truth, your crowds would be bigger. Well, John's disciples then went right away to their master. In verse 26, they came to John, and they said unto John, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, John's disciples here didn't say Jesus. They said, he that was with thee beyond Jordan. In other words, pinpointing the occasion. I wonder if perhaps John and his disciples had stayed out in the countryside and hadn't even gone up to Jerusalem, if perhaps they weren't too well acquainted with Jesus. Perhaps they'd been with John out in the wilderness and didn't know Jesus, of Jesus' fame at Jerusalem and at the feast. That's why they refer to him generally here, in a general way. But notice how they say, to whom thou bearest witness. In other words, the implication, here we come through with some more implications. The implication is, you were the one that got him started. You bore witness to him. You said, behold, I am of God. And in fact, some of your own disciples went after him, followed him from that moment on. And so, Master, you got him started. Now look what's happened. It's kind of like a saying that we have in Spanish. You took him, the picture is of a man riding on his horse, and he's going down the road, and here's somebody that needs a ride, and he says, come on, get up, and get up on the back behind the saddle. And the saying is, I took him up on the back, and he moved up into the saddle. And so the picture here is, you helped him out, and now he's taking over. Kind of accusing John even, you really kind of made a mistake there, didn't you? Because of the jealousy that they had for John. John, did you make a mistake? You created your own competition. Everybody's going to him now. And you helped him out. Well, the picture, I'm sure, that John's disciples had in their mind as all this was going on. Here was John with his couple of people. And here was Jesus with his crowds. And they were jealous. And as they came to John and gave the report, I'm sure they expected him to feel the same as they did, to feel jealous of what was going on, to envy another man's success. John's response here is interesting. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And we find the beautiful perspective that John has. John's perspective, he said, after all, God's the only one that can really bless. John had a proper perspective of his ministry and of God's place in that ministry. The gospel is not a competitive sales program. And John tells us here, John implies that my own personal message, the depth of my message, is my responsibility. And the breadth of my ministry, how many people hear it, is God's responsibility. And if I am envying another man's success, I am complaining against God. John says, no man can receive anything except it be given him from heaven. And so what John is saying basically, don't get excited. Everything is going according to God's plan. Everything's fine. God's in charge. John says, "Don't you remember that I told you that I am not the Christ? I am not the Christ, but I am sent before the Christ. I am sent on ahead of the Christ. And if I am sent on ahead of the Christ, then when he appears, isn't it natural that he should have the preeminence? When he comes, isn't it natural that he should be the one then that would be the important one? After all, when the herald runs on ahead and says, 'The king is coming, the king is coming,' when the king comes, who's concerned any longer about the herald? He just stands back because the king is there." And then he gives them another picture. He said, the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. He says, when the bridegroom arrives, then the friend's work is done. Now, in those days, they had what they called the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom would handle all the details. Many times he'd handle the details of the engagement and the dowry and many other things. The details of the arrangement of when the actual wedding ceremony would be and the details of the ceremony. All these things would be handled by the friend of the bridegroom. And so until this time, if you wanted anything related to this marriage, you'd go to the friend of the bridegroom. You talk to him. And so he was the key man in all of this planning. But then when the bridegroom shows up, the friend steps to one side. His job is done. And so John says, the friend of the bridegroom is excited when the groom comes. That's his joy. When the groom is there, he knows that his job is done, and all the attention then goes to the groom. And you know, this matter then of God's perspective is so important. John saw God's perspective in this situation. And seeing God's perspective, seeing things from God's standpoint, takes the power, the force, out of temptation. For example, one of the very difficult things that we have to do more often than we like to do is to ask forgiveness. And it's not easy. I don't know about you, but I don't. It doesn't get easier with practice. It's always hard to ask forgiveness, and the temptation is to do it in a self-justifying way. You know, by the way, I'm sorry about that. You know, or I'm sorry that you were so angry. I had to get mad at you. Or it's so easy to do it in a self-justifying way, because it's hard to do, to really ask forgiveness without projecting blame. But you know, God's viewpoint helps so much. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." I thought, you know, God gives grace to the humble. Well, you know, how do I know if I'm humble? Well, the idea is, how do I get humble? I get humble by being humbled. Or if you want a really disagreeable word, humiliated. That really gets you humble. And so that's how you get humble, by being humbled. And James says that when you get humbled, then you get grace. And grace is the desire and ability to obey God, the desire and power to do His will. That means the more humbled I get, the more grace I receive. And if I really want to do God's will and really want to please Him, then I want all the grace I can get. And so that means if a situation comes up where I have to be humbled, I can rejoice. Praise the Lord, all the grace I'm going to get now by being humbled. And so seeing God's perspective helps. And as I look at the situation, I can say, "Lord, thank you for the motivation to do it right, and to really be humbled, because then I know that I'm going to get grace that I need to obey you. And so it almost becomes a joy to have to get humbled, because you know how God is going to use it to bring grace into your life. And this is what John found. John found that seeing God's perspective brought joy in a situation where otherwise he could have been depressed. And so this was a source of sincere joy for John. In verse 29, he says, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled." And here the disciples thought sure that John was going to say, "Oh, isn't that terrible? Yes, I know what you're talking about." Instead of being downcast, John says, "Isn't this great?" The disciples came saying, someone is cutting in on your ministry. And John says, "Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great?" He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, the best thing that can happen to a pastor is to have his church just get filled with men who can preach and teach the Word of God. That's great. Because, we're never really going to run out of work. If you had the idea, we never really are going to run out of work. I read just last week, I believe it was, a letter from Reverend Cunningham, the Hiawatha Baptist Mission. And then he mentioned again, he's mentioned it so many times, we keep getting letters from people who want a church started in their town, and we don't have men to send. And I thought, wouldn't that be great if God would just raise up here in our midst men with a burden to preach, teach the Word of God, and then we could share in this ministry. And if some of them were nearby, not only just share one of our men, say, "Here's a man that can go down there and teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God. Maybe we could even go down and help him. Go down and help him do some visitation and go down and encourage him. Maybe even send him a Sunday school teacher for a while to get things going." And just the tremendous needs and the amount of work to be done. What a great thing to have a church just bubbling with men burdened to preach and teach the Word of God. And so that which humanly speaking could be a source of jealousy, when you see God's viewpoint, becomes a source of joy. You say, "Praise the Lord, isn't that wonderful?" John says it's necessary for him to increase and for me to decrease. John says things are going exactly according to God's plan. They're not out of hand. In fact, the word increase there is in the active voice, and the word decrease is in the passive voice. And what that implies to me is that John wasn't preaching any less than he did before. John was working just as hard as he ever worked, but he wasn't getting the results. He hadn't gone lazy, he was working. But the picture is that he was being decreased. And you know, it's not easy to be on the way down. It's hard on the flesh. But if we let it humble us, then it's good for our spirits, because it gives grace. And John could look at that situation that otherwise might have brought great envy to his heart and say, "My joy now is fulfilled. I'm just bubbling over with joy at this beautiful situation that I see God is working out in my life." And so we overcome jealousy by seeing God's plan, seeing what God is doing, and agreeing that He's doing a good job. that he's doing it well. And so John says, my job is to preach. Just as when over there in the desert they came by the thousands, my job was to preach. And I didn't have the idea that they were just coming to hear me. I knew that God was sending them. And now my job is still to preach. And I don't have any idea that I'm preaching any less scripturally than I was before. But God is transferring the prominence to His Son. God's job is to bless. My job is to preach. My job is to deepen the message of my life. And it's God's privilege to use that message any way He wants to. You know the beautiful thing? Even if nobody listens, I still get all the benefit. Because the goal is personal conformity to the will of God. And you get that even if the pews are empty. In fact, you might get it faster. And so John says, my joy now is fulfilled. No man can have anything except it be given him from heaven. And when we get God's perspective, then jealousy turns to joy. Father, we thank Thee this morning that You give us in Scripture the principles of life that help us to overcome the temptations of our flesh. Thank You for the testimony here of John the Baptist. My, what a witness. He was able to be blessed and be faithful. And he was able to be tested and stay faithful. And just do what You told him to do. Thank You for this, for the encouragement of his testimony of his life. We pray that You would deliver us from looking at life from the human viewpoint and falling into all the terrible traps that Satan would set for us. And grant that we might search the Scriptures and see the plan of God and rejoice in all that the Lord our God does for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to sing in closing hymn number 50. We read in Scripture that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Can you fathom such a thing? For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. And so I think it's appropriate as we sing that we sing hymn number 50, the example of Jesus, of being willing to go down, all the way down, and recognize that this was the Father's perfect plan for Him. Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast. Shall we stand and sing just the first and second stanzas? During the second stanza, we'll have the men come forward for the Lord's table. Shall we stand?